Well, let me say good evening. Great to see all these wonderful and beautiful faces tonight. I'm so thankful that so many, not only from sister congregations in the area, and I'm not going to attempt to name all of them, but I know that I can see a number of faces from places that I have been and spoke, and those that I love and have really come to know and appreciate. I see that you're here tonight, and I'm so thankful that not only you're supporting me, but you're supporting the truth. And for those of you that may be friends or guests, maybe members of the community, we welcome you. We're thankful that you've taken the time to come out tonight and to be with us. And I'm going to tell you that I think that at some point there must have been a gold rush in Menlo. Because wherever I go now and I tell people I'm going to preach in Menlo, oh, I know where that is. I used to live in Menlo. Well, I got family in Menlo. And I'm going, what did Menlo have? At one time, all these folks wanted to be claiming they're from Menlo, because I don't believe them. I want to see the birth certificate. Give me some proof that you really are from Menlo. No, I know that a lot of folks are from around this area and have very fond memories of the easygoing, pleasant, and kind spirit of many of the folks in this area. And I'm so thankful to be here tonight. I'm so thankful of every opportunity that I have received to come back and be with you. And it is a special honor to be asked to come somewhere and speak again. But to be asked to speak more than once, more than twice even, is a special blessing. And so I appreciate that. I want you to know that I love you. And my family and I appreciate so much your encouragement and your desire in this area to see the gospel preached. As we'll be studying tonight, the format that we'll take is we'll cover our lesson discussing the parable of the sower, and then at about 15 or so, 20 to the hour, we'll deal with some questions. And I've gotten some good questions tonight. And so I want you to know that each night, tomorrow night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, we will be dealing with questions that you have submitted. And like I said last night, if it's too hard, I'll just give them to Brother Emerson. And he'll answer them for me. No, we'll make sure you get a Bible answer. That's most important. You will get a Bible answer. That's why we're here. To study from the scripture what thus saith the Lord. Doesn't matter my opinion. Doesn't matter Emerson's opinion. Doesn't matter anyone's. Because on the day of judgment, I must stand before God and give an account for the things that I've done in this body. And I want to be able to stand on the things that he's given. His word. You remember 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so we have everything we need. All we have to do is study it and search it out and then become what Jesus would want us to be. And that is faithful children of God, those who trust in him. You know, there was an occasion at you, maybe from your grandmother, maybe from your parents, can remember them reading you stories, maybe a bedtime story, and maybe a story about a trip somewhere, maybe a story about a grandmother, how they grew up, or a grandfather, how they grew up, something that captured your attention. And in those moments, just before you close your eyes and fall asleep, they tell you something to make you feel so good and at ease and at peace. And you knew in that environment, I was perfectly safe. This is the perfect place to be where I can rest and I can relax because I know the one that I love is here and they're showing their caring for me by telling or reading this story. Well, Jesus used stories. We refer to them as parables. And it is from the word in the original, which literally means to lay alongside or cast alongside truth. And so he literally used these stories, real or events that could have been real, to teach those with whom he was training, his 12 apostles, as well as the disciples, the truth of God's message. And we'll be studying from Mark, the 4th chapter. There are several accounts. One, also the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13, as well as Luke chapter 8. We'll refer to that account as well. Because when you read through the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke, especially as it pertains to the parables, and we see the parallels, and we see where these parables that Jesus used, how they harmonize. We learn a little bit about each account. and each approach to the story of Christ from each reading. And so don't just think, well, Matthew chapter 13 tells me all I need to know about the parable of the sower. No, it doesn't. We need to also study Mark 4. We need to also study Luke 8, because each of those gives us a little bit more full picture. You know, when you go out and you see an ad in the paper, and maybe it said a big 52-inch flat-screen television, $99. Man, you jump at that, wouldn't you? But you need to read carefully, make sure it doesn't say with a big crack in the middle. That's not a good deal, is it? So we need to have the full picture. We need to have all the information. And so Jesus helps us. First, this occasion, what is the background of this setting? Well, Jesus has gathered with the people not long after Jesus had healed the man that was demon-possessed. And so he had drawn attention to himself from the standpoint of the Pharisees and Sadducees and many who had come out to see this. Here's a man who had been demon-possessed, and they saw that removed, and so they were in this state of attention where Jesus had captivated their minds, and he was going to use that to teach them. And we need to remember that. We've been talking about, through the thread of these lessons, how do we evangelize? How do I teach a person? One thing we need to remember is strike while the iron, not hot, but cold. Strike when a person is receptive. That's what that means. Strike not when you're in the middle of a heated argument. Strike not when you're in the middle of an emotional debate, but strike when they're open and receptive to it. Maybe early in the morning, maybe late at night, maybe a time when you're just off one-on-one with that person. And it may be just the opportunity that you need to help them to see some scripture they've been struggling with, or to help them to see more about the gospel, or to see more about the message and plan that God has for us to obey his word. Jesus understood that here was a prime opportunity for us, or for him, to go out and to teach others. We know that Mark primarily addressed his book, his gospel account, to the Romans. And so it's interesting here that Jesus takes a position of authority. Whenever Jesus spoke, it captured those who heard. It just captured their attention. Begin reading with me Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Mark 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. We need to understand that when Jesus taught with parables, first of all, that there is no confusion in any Christian's mind that Jesus using a story to teach did not in any way make that less important or less as serious as it pertains to the doctrine of Christ than anything else he taught. See, there are some who would question parables and say, well, there are different accounts, specifically the one in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Well, that's just a parable. It's not really a vision into the afterlife, what happens after a man dies, where the soul goes. But remember this, every parable, if it was not a true event that had happened, it's one that could have happened. And so Jesus would not have used something that was made up or mysterious or mythical in regards to teaching the word of God. And so Jesus clearly explained these things. But note, when he said hearken, can you imagine him being out on that ship? And the whole crowd, maybe hundreds, maybe 1,000, just going silent. That's the kind of reverence we ought to have for the word of God that we don't have today, sadly. We just don't take the word of God as seriously as maybe our parents did, or even our grandparents did. The reverence and the awe that we ought to have when a person is up speaking the truth and using the book is seen as archaic. It's seen as being authoritarian, maybe dictating to people. Well, you're using this ancient book to try to dictate and control the minds of people. And so the Bible does not have in the minds of our world the reputation and the impact that it must have had when Jesus said, hearken. How do we reach through today? Through the noise and through the distractions of life, all of the things that come upon me on any given day that try to take my mind away from what God is trying to tell me. He's trying to say, hearken, Todd. I don't care what's going on at work this morning. I don't care what happened at the store. I don't care what you may be doing in this moment, what the children are doing, what your wife is doing, whatever is going on. Always be listening and hearkening to the word that I planted in your heart. Now, how did he do that? We're going to study that tonight. How does God plant the word in the hearts of men? Well, he's going to do it in two ways. One, by talking. We read the account. But we don't have the blessing of being there in this audience and hearing Jesus' words, as it were, face to face. But they are just as powerful and they are just as important as we read them today, some 2,000 years later. Jesus had an amazing power. Think about when we come into worship. I don't know if I turn mine off. It's over there somewhere. But we say, tell your cell phone off. Why do we do that? Because you hear a cell phone and automatically attention is gone. I don't know if y'all seen that new movie Up, but there's some talking dogs in the movie and they'll be talking a while and then they'll say squirrel and they automatically, their attention is gone. You think about a dog, when he sees a squirrel, he stops. He's going to focus on that. Sometimes we can be distracted that way by Satan's trials and struggles and tests that often come our way as Christians. They immediately distract us. How many people were planning to come tonight? How many people got up this morning and said, you know what, I'm going to make it a point to come down to Menlo to that meeting. I'm going to support those brethren. And something happened today, and it just immediately distracted them. And they just said, I can't do it. I'm just not going to be able to make it. What difference? What changed there? We can't let the things of life distract us from our purpose as Christians to hearken to the message. Others will listen when they realize I've been listening. They want to hear something different. They don't want to hear the religious dogma or phraseology of the day. What would Jesus do? We see the bracelets and we see all of those things. That doesn't mean anything if I'm not living it. If I'm not showing a person by my life what Jesus has shown me to do. And so literally we could change that. What would Jesus do? What am I doing for Jesus? Probably is a better expression. Not saying it's necessarily wrong to wear those bracelets or to think about that phrase, but it ought to be something sincere and genuine from me. In our society, we have many things that take our attention off of where it ought to be. And I've talked about this at one of the VBSs recently, especially our young people, and they're probably young and old alike, but the more that technology has grown, we have more distractions. We sit down at a desk. I know I do at home. And I know a lot of young people do. They've got Facebook or MySpace open. They're texting on an iPhone, BlackBerry, or a cell phone while listening to an MP3 player or an iPod. In the background, they're watching TV and they're waiting on an email. Now you say, what are you doing? But they know exactly what's going on. All they need to do is see that little message pop up and they know how to answer it here. The phone rings, they can answer it and be typing at the same time. And maybe some of you are like that at work. You can't get anything done for constantly having emails or constantly having phone calls or constantly having the boss come in when you're trying to concentrate on something and get it done. Wait a minute, just a minute, let me finish. We have so many things. But Jesus wants to reach through that cloud of noise and capture our hearts. See, he wants more than our attention, just as he wanted more than them just to listen. He wanted them to think about these words. Verse 4, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Why did Jesus not openly explain this and just say, you know, there are going to be those who hear my message, and it's going to be as were it just went right over their heads. It's as were, as my mother used to say, go in one ear and out the other. It had no effect. And how many times does that happen today at meetings? Or Bible class, or worship. Have a great sermon, have a great Bible class lesson, have a great lectureship, a great meeting, and the person is seemingly attentive, and I've looked at people out in the audience, and they look me right in the eye, and I said, man, I know I'm reaching that person, and I know the word of God is pricking their heart, and they'll shake my hand, and I'll never see them again. It went right over their heads. But why didn't Jesus just explain it that way? Well, one of the things we know is that there were those in the audience, as in the society, who refused to really hear it. Jesus is going to explain this later in the chapter, and we'll get into it. But you know, there are times when we just need to listen as Christians. That's probably the greatest evangelism tool we have. It's just listening to a person. Let them tell you about their religious experience or background. Then you know how to answer and respond. But everyone, you can't give the whole truth. Sometimes we need to know just what to give and when to give it. You know, a person says, well, I came to worship this morning. I really enjoyed the singing. And I wanted to ask you this question. Now, you all have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, right? Oh, yes. And let me tell you why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You know, if you go over here and study with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to give you the background of how Jesus set it up. And you get into a 45-minute debate right there. And the person says, oh, that's interesting. Thank you. And never come back. Take the interest and then say, well, let's get together and study about that. Let's start off at the beginning. Here is the authority of the scripture, which tells us what we're supposed to do on the Lord's Day. Amen. See, a person, until they understand the authority of the scripture, until they understand that we don't have any opinion or control or any desire outside of scripture, doesn't matter what you tell them about the Lord's Supper. Doesn't matter what you tell them about the offering. Doesn't matter what you tell them about preaching. None of those things really have weight. I mean, they'll listen because they respect you. And they don't want to be rude. And they want to have good manners. But we want to go beyond that. We want to get deeper. That's where we capture a person's heart. That's where we're going to instruct them and help them. Jesus used these parables because there were those who were hard of heart. Drop down with me to verse 11 and we'll come back. Verse 11, Mark 4. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. What's a mystery? How many people go to the Bible and they look for a mystery? A lot of people do. It might surprise you that there are so many people who feel like and have the understanding that the word of God needs to be enlightened for them or energized or somehow I need to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit that's going to direct me as I study. And yet the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. He's given us enough truth that we can understand. I don't need a 45-minute sermon to understand Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. I don't need a 45-minute sermon for that. I don't need a special message or revelation for that. It says what it says. And it means what it says and only what it says. If I believe and I obey on faith, I'm going to be baptized. And completing that obedience, I'm going to be saved. But some people see that word mystery and they think, well, there's something here that God is going to move in my mind or my spirit or however they may phrase it. But I want you to understand this clearly tonight. Mystery only means something that had not been previously revealed. It's only something that I had previously not known. Just like algebra may be a mystery for my second grader. My son knows it's going to second grade. Algebra is a mystery to him. But it's not something mysterious, is it? He just hadn't been exposed to it yet. When he comes and processes all of the background in math that he needs before it, he'll say, okay, I understand this. And so Jesus is literally saying, these are things that had not been understood before I came to you with the message. And that's what the world needs to know. There are some things out there that just haven't been understood right. Understanding what salvation is, what the will of God is, and how do I impart the word in my heart. These are things that just have not been understood by the world and the religious world at large as a whole. Now, I know, yes, some would refuse to understand it. Some have seen the truth and just turn aside. But there are so many who just don't know. There are so many for whom that word out there that says Menlo Church of Christ, it means absolutely nothing. It means no more to them than someone just putting church up. You know, a person could just put a sign, literally church, and it wouldn't mean no difference. They need to understand what's the meaning behind that. Why do you use that term? Right? Why do you call it that? There's so much more to the meaning behind it. That's what Jesus is trying to help his apostles to understand here when he says the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And he explains why. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? He says, this is a matter of heart. He says the Pharisees and Sadducees, they hear these things, but they have no interest in following it. They just want to know, why is this big crowd out there? Why is he getting more attention than we are? And some people have that idea, right? They see you with a successful and seemingly happy marriage, and you're doing things right the Bible way, and you're trying to live according to the standards of Christ, and they're just envious of what you have. They don't have a real interest. They just want to see, well, maybe you figured out something that I haven't figured out. Some trick to this. And there's no trick, is it? It's just dedicating and committing oneself to saying whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. I have a heart that's open, and I want God to mold me into the image of his son. That's my goal. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. The church is to mold itself into the head, right? We're to follow the master, Jesus. That's all it takes. It takes some effort, takes some work, and that's what he says to his apostles. You have an open heart. You're willing to follow and listen and hearken to the things that I'm teaching. Others are just following because it's a big crowd. Or maybe some are following because they saw me feed someone. They saw the miracle of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Maybe some are following because they saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. Or they just saw me heal this demon-possessed man. That's the only reason they're around. It's a new attraction. Even Paul encountered that. You remember that in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. So he used parables to judge the hearts of those that were hearing. And when we think about teaching others, that's what we need to do. We have to judge their hearts. And we also have to be willing then to go a step further. Think about this. What about this heart upon which he says, some fell by the wayside and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. There's a long chemical name for something that's so common. It's called polytetrafluoroethylene. Polytetrafluoroethylene. You know what that is, don't you? Well, if somebody had a science background, you'd know it's Teflon. It's Teflon. And that's what this heart is like. You know, when you cook something on Teflon, you don't have to use a lot of oil, do you? Because it's nonstick. It's made of a substance that chemically it's very difficult for other substances to bond to it. In other words, you put the egg in there and it'll just slide right around, slide off on your plate. Doesn't bond to it like iron or a steel pan. And think about that with the truth. There are hearts out there that the truth just won't bond to. Not because of the truth. It's not because God is not making the gospel message open. We know that. 1 Peter 3:9. He didn't wish for anyone to perish. But it's because the heart is just hardened. It will not open itself up to the truth. I'll go with you, but he's not going to tell me anything new. He's not going to convince me to be baptized. He's not going to convince me to leave my church. See, that heart has no interest. It's not even open. That seal and that surface can't be penetrated. Now, why do you replace a Teflon pan? Because if you scratch it and you get beneath the surface, what happens? Things will adhere to it. It's not nonstick anymore. You have to get something with a new coating or it'll stick. Think about this. When we plant the seed of the word of God into the hearts of men, Luke 8, verse 11, the seed is the word. That's what we ought to be planting. How do we plant it? By telling them, by listening, by studying for ourselves, and then understanding what the message of God is. Then I'll know how to direct myself. Study with me verse 5. Some fell on the stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Those in the first century would have understood this because they knew that there were areas where the soil had just become hardened. Now on the surface it looked good, right? Maybe there was some greenery growing, but that was just on top. Underneath it, just like a slate of bedrock. Just like a slate of rock. And Jesus says that's like the hearts of those that are easily converted. Here's a person who's baptized. They're open to the truth. But the minute that persecution comes or oppression or I'm uncomfortable or I'm in a stressful situation, I immediately turn my back. It's the person who's taught, and as many that I've taught, sadly. They go home and they talk to the parents. They go home and talk to their wives. They go home and they talk to a friend at work. And they say, I don't think that's right. You mean just studying the Bible and all you did was follow the word and then you, why come everybody else isn't doing that? If that's what we're really supposed to do, you mean all the stuff you've been studying for the last 10, 20 years? You mean that's wrong? You shouldn't turn your back on that. That's not good. That doesn't sound right. And the person starts to question. And because they don't have a real depth of knowledge, and they don't go and check that out with another stronger Christian, or maybe the person that taught them, or an elder or a preacher, or someone who can give them more scripture that they'll have a better base or foundation for the knowledge, they just turn away from it. Now, I don't say that condescendingly. All of us struggle with that sometimes. Sometimes we just doubt where we are spiritually. We doubt if maybe mom and dad, how can they have it right? You mean everybody out here is teaching something other than what the truth is? And you may have those thoughts. And you may have those times that you say, well, I know that the Bible is the truth. And I know that those who obey the Bible become Christians. But it's hard for me to get to that point where I say they're the only Christian. But if Jesus is a king, how many kingdoms can he have? If I become a part of that one kingdom, what am I? A part of a singular Savior. I become a singular Christian. Nothing else. The same thing that these apostles and disciples would teach later on the day of Pentecost, the same message. I just want to go back to the truth. Heard a great illustration of this recently. We're talking about the heart that hears the truth but then turns away. What about the man who's thirsty? Comes to a beautiful stream, but downstream is where he comes to the bank. And he realizes the water is kind of murky, it's kind of dirty, and there's all kind of algae growing. And he looks upstream, and maybe there's some kind of pumping plant emptying into it. And maybe he looks down further, and there's a hog farm or something, and they've been emptying into it. Now, does he just give up and say, I'm not going to drink? No, he can follow that stream. And he can follow it until he gets to the source where that water is clean. It hadn't been tampered with. No impurities have been added to it. And that's the goal that Jesus wants us to. Don't just go out and take a drink of religion. Go to the source. Where did it begin? Then I can have the pure living water. Remember that? And take a drink and find the truth. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3, he was looking for something, but he found something that he didn't think he would. He found the answer to being born again. That's the message that helps. That's the message that's going to strengthen and restore us today in helping others and helping us to expand the gates of the kingdom. Just the way that Jesus did it. Follow with me now, verse 6. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on the ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The prejudiced heart, that's the heart that's biased against it. The pea-sized heart, that's the heart that is so small, it has no room to really dig deep in the foundation of the truth. What about the preoccupied heart? What about this place where the thorns grew up and it just choked the truth? Remember the rich young ruler? He said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. Oh, I've kept those things since I've been a little boy. The Ten Commandments, the Law of Moses, I've kept it. He said, that's good. One thing you lack. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Oh, yes, I can do that. No problem. I will follow you, Christ. We would hope that was the answer, but that's not what's recorded. It says he went away grieved because he was a man of much wealth. What about the person that lets recreation and the stress of life and anxiety and going on vacation and sports camps and working and all of those things get in the way of what's most important? The word and strengthening myself spiritually. If I don't do that, brethren, I won't make it to this soil that was good and rich, that brought forth an abundance, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. That's my goal, to be the productive heart. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. There is a narrow way and a broad way, isn't it? Now, the narrow way is difficult. That straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, that means difficult. Not a straight line, but I'm going to have to go through some things, let go of some things, keep putting my eyes on Jesus so that I end up where I want to go. And he says, few there be which go in thereat. I don't know how many that few will be. But I want to be one of them, amen. I want to be one of them. And I want you to be one of them. And we can do that together by obeying the gospel. We can understand that the difficulties of this life and the things that we face, Jesus will help us through them if we'll only put our hope and trust in Him. Amen. But brethren, it's so easy. It's so easy. Think about this. Of these four soils, now which one are we as Christians? What does this all mean? The sower, the seed, the soil, what is it? Well, who's the sower? Sower's God. What's the seed? The seed is the word. Who sows? Or who's the soil? That's us. We're the soil. See, of these three, three of them obeyed. Right? Of these four, three of them obeyed. Only one, it says, that the fowls of the air came and took the seed away. But the other three, they actually obeyed. So that's talking about you and me, brother. There are times in my life when I do let the cares and worries of this life just choke out where I need to be spiritually. Or there are times that I let the pressure from outside, whether from work or from family or from school, make me forget I'm a Christian. You know, Rose and I were traveling somewhere on vacation one time. We've been traveling a long time. I did a meeting in South Carolina somewhere, went down further south in Florida. We were going on vacation. We've been looking forward to it. We were tired. We got there and it was almost time for evening worship. And I said, you know, I think we could just worship here, right here at this hotel. I'm just worn out. And, you know, I don't know anything about the congregation. And we didn't look ahead of time to see where they were. And, you know, we just, let's just stay. And she looked at me and she said, you're a Christian. And I thought for a minute, you're right. I don't care what's going on there. We're supposed to go to worship. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what I'm going through. I'm supposed to be somewhere. I'm a Christian. Amen. And we went and worshiped, had a wonderful time. But see how easily Satan works. This is a test. See, I'm not a perfect person. But I'm striving to be where Jesus is. Amen. I'm striving to be here. I'll never be satisfied with what I'm able to do. I want to be where God makes me able to be. But that takes commitment. That takes, when someone wakes you up with something like that, you say, you're right. I'm wrong for having this attitude. I'm ready to surrender and be what God wants me to be. I don't want to let the gate just because it's narrow, just because it's difficult, just because the way seems long and weary. Remember John chapter 14 when the apostles thought that, well, it's all over. What do you mean, Jesus, that you're going to see your Father and you're leaving us? And he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Won't you be a part of that? It's Jesus' hope way back 2,000 years ago that we would hear this message. And we'd say, this is a wonderful message. Jesus has a promise. Now I want to bring that message to me. I want to be like that thirsty man that wants a drink. And I'm going to go back to the source now. And I want to drink deeply of it. Won't you do that tonight? You've been struggling with sin. You've been struggling with something in your family, at work, or at school, or in the community. The Lord has brought you here tonight. You can lay that down if you're a Christian. You can lay those burdens down. What a beautiful thought. I need the prayers of those I love. I need your prayers, and I know you need mine. So we don't have to wait till a person comes forward. You may need to just repent right where you are. If it's just between you and the Lord, you can let that go tonight. But if you're not a Christian, I urge you tonight, come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the brethren here and ask some questions. There are no bad questions, no dumb questions. Nothing, I promise you, that someone hadn't asked before. But if it's important to you, you need to get that answer tonight. And if you're open and you do understand, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, be baptized tonight. Be baptized tonight. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing? All right. Appreciate so much you remaining for a few minutes while we try and deal with some of these questions. I received a question tonight, and I'll go ahead and answer it tonight. But if you do have questions, if you'll just make sure you give them to Brother Emerson, Brother Wayne, or Sister Sheila, or one of the other ladies here, they'll make sure that I get it and I'll be able to answer it. If there is a question that you'd like me to answer privately, I'll be glad to do that. I can either talk with you for a few minutes tonight or tomorrow or Wednesday or Thursday, or if you prefer, I'll be glad to write a note or letter and deal with it at length. This question comes tonight. Several times I've been told by church members that they changed congregations. They gave the new congregation they are attending a letter about belonging to that congregation, as in the previous one. I have heard of denominations, people moving their letter, but I have been raised in the church, attended many congregations, but I do not understand this. I thought once you become a Christian, you belong to all the churches of Christ. Is it not one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Please explain this to me and what scripture would uphold this. This is a very, very good question. If you would, study with me Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Understand me when I say this. I don't mean to say in any way that it's wrong for a person to say I have a membership at a particular congregation. But really, we don't find that in the Bible. I'm not a member of a particular congregation, right? I'm a Christian. I'm added to the body of Christ by God Himself. Same pattern by which they were added to the kingdom of Christ there in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and following, right? The Lord added about 3,000 souls. When were they added? When they repented and were baptized. What were they added to? They were added to the same body with which the apostles were members of. The Bible says it added unto them. Talking about the apostles. So they all became part of one group. Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That word conversation in the King James literally means our life. Our life is in heaven. Every Christian, everyone that's obeyed the gospel, it's as if you have a place already reserved for you in heaven. It's got your name on it. It says Todd Creighton. It's there as soon as I obey the gospel. Now, what must I do? I've got to live faithful. And I've got to live a righteous life before God so that then I can receive that inheritance. Now, how do I do that? I do that by working with the brethren. And we see that pattern over in Acts, I believe it's about the ninth chapter, maybe one over, when Barnabas came, or when Paul came, and the other apostles rejected him. And Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 27, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, that's natural, right? This is the same guy that was persecuting, arresting, stood at the stoning of Stephen. I don't know if he's really converted yet. I don't know if I can worship with him. Verse 27 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them. Who was he with? The other apostles. Coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He identified with them, if you will. And we use that term. I want to identify with a congregation. It just means that under that particular congregation, that particular eldership, if there's an eldership in place, I want to identify I'm a part of this body. Right? Now, we know God adds us to the universal body, but each congregation is autonomous, isn't it? And we ought to be under the oversight of the elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and following, right? They've been made overseers. Their job is to care for us. And so we have to identify. We have to have some way of saying, yes, I'm going to worship here. Now, is there anything wrong with a person having a letter from a congregation saying, oh, this person was faithful. This person was a deacon. This person was a Bible class teacher. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not mandatory. Okay, it's just an optional thing. Not wrong if you have it, not right if you do. But I hope I answered that question. Let me deal with one more. You kind of dealt with this a little bit tonight. Is there more than one way to heaven? Sometimes I think people misunderstand something. And turn over with me, study with me, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You may have gotten this before. It's not an old argument, and it is something that so many people are taught in different by our friends in different religions, that it's just a misunderstanding. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there are those who will say, well, there will be those in heaven who have called upon the name of the Lord, believed in their heart. And then there will be you guys over here who say that I must be baptized. And when we get to heaven, they're going to say, man, what's that place over there? Oh, that's those Church of Christ people. They think they're the only ones up here. And I say that jokingly because I don't mean this in a mean way, but that's false. That's just a tool of Satan to confuse people. There's nothing different in Romans chapter 10 than the plan of pardon that everyone did in the book of Acts. Every gospel account, every account of conversion in the book of Acts doesn't mention hearing. Doesn't always mention believing. Doesn't always mention repenting or confessing. But every one of them mentions baptism. And by implication, every one of them covers the other parts of the plan of pardon. And so how does one call upon the name of the Lord? It's very simple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We're called by the gospel. Called by the message of God. How do we obey it? This belief here means I trust that the word of God is true and I'm willing to step out on faith. That's what it means. Belief and faith, if you will, join together. Or should I say trust and obedience join together. That is faith. Sometimes people misunderstand that. They think faith is something, well, if I believe sincerely, if I really think about this is the right thing and I want to do it, that's faith. No. According to the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 6, he that believeth in God, or he that cometh to God, must believe that he is. Right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is when I step out on trust. In obedience. I may not understand everything in the Bible, but I can understand some things very clearly. Very clearly. What's that? Romans 9:16, Brother Emerson mentioned. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Uh-oh. That won't work, though. It is not of us, right? When we obey, it's not something that we're doing. We're saying, God, okay, now you owe us salvation. What we're saying is, God, you placed the instructions. I'm willing to follow them. You said, here's the reward. This is what I have to do to receive it. I follow those instructions. Verse 16 of Romans 10 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, Lord, who hath believed our report? Right? Absolutely. Absolutely did. But I hope I answered that question. Let me, if you'll indulge me, just this one more. And this is kind of more on a practical note. What is the effect on family members when the husband and wife love their children more than each other? Study with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 first. And then we'll look at briefly Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning verse 12. But to the rest speak I not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife and that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Some teach from this passage that just being married to a person who has obeyed the gospel is enough. That's not what it's teaching. Okay? What it says is this. God instituted marriage. He instituted that way back in Genesis. It's confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19. And so the organization, the structure of marriage, one man, one woman for life, That is God instituted, God created. And so children of that type of union are holy because it's instituted by God. It is holy. Yet, here's the responsibility. If one who is a Christian is married to one who's not a Christian, can be the husband or the wife, their responsibility primarily is to who? God. And then secondarily to who? Husband and wife. My children are a blessing. I love them more than life. But they're secondary to my love that I have for my wife. I have a primary function as a parent, and that's this: to rear those boys so that they love the Lord all their life, and then prepare them to be launched. They are being prepared now for a time period they're going to leave. But my husband, my wife, we're going to be together from now until death. We pledge that not only to each other, but to God. And so we cannot let our love in any way be secondary or hindered when I put my children before my spouse. I guarantee you that's a recipe for a lot of problems. One old lady, I don't say old lady, an older woman that I respect greatly, she said, that's just like sliding down a razor blade into an alcohol river. You're going to have some pain. And that's true. Causes a lot of problems. But I think it's an honest question, because what happens, probably more so on the standpoint of wives, because they are primarily, more today men are at home, but primarily the mother is still the primary caregiver, that oftentimes she's neglected by her husband. She is secondary to him. And so in that state, remember for 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 and following, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Our sisters are just different. They have a need for affection, communication that cannot be met when a husband comes home, he's worked all day, he sits down on the couch, he eats and sleeps. That's not going to do it, brother. That's a recipe for problems. And what happens is our sisters, our ladies, end up finding that communication and affection in children or in friends or, God forbid, in someone else. But it starts there. It starts with a problem. Right? There is a design. God wants us to meet one another's need for affection and love and attention as husbands and wives. That's where we're to cleave together, right? Leave mother and father and cleave. We're to come closer. Remember that, Matthew 19. Nothing can break that bond. Nothing can. I like to say, me and my wife, we're a unified front when it comes to discipline or anything else. You remember that? Your mother would say, did your father tell you could do it? Okay, well, don't come ask me. Did your mother tell you couldn't do it? Don't come ask me. Right? We are the parents. You're the child. Not only in discipline, but in love, too. We cannot ever allow that to be hindered by Satan. And sadly, it happens. It happens. I got a couple more questions, and I'm probably going to begin with those tomorrow. And we'll follow the same format. We'll have our lesson and then deal with these. But please give me more questions. I'll be glad to answer them. If you have some more from these tonight, I'll be glad to stay a few minutes and answer them tonight. Or you can write them down and I'll answer them for you tomorrow. Appreciate you staying just for a few more moments.